الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم One of the very important tools that a believer has in order to achieve their goals is dua. One of the very important tools that a believer has in order to achieve their goals is dua. Dua is essentially when a servant recognizes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only one that can provide and that they are in infinite need. It's the extremity of worship because essentially two things are occurring in worship. Number one, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is being recognized at His high and exalted place, however high and exalted that may be. And number two, the believer is recognizing that they are absolutely, completely, in every way, shape, and form, dependent on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That actually is the essence of worship, because every time we worship, we recognize that we are the ones in need, and that Allah is the provider. But dua is a manifestation of that. Through dua, we manifest our need. Through dua, we acknowledge the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to whatever ability we have. Obviously, it's limited, but to whatever ability we have. You'll see that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would regularly make dua on various occasions. In fact, you can find hundreds of occasions which have been noted in the books of hadith and in the sunnah, which highlight various circumstances in which upon which the Prophet ﷺ made dua. And of course, we as believers, we appreciate the fact that those dua were made and they were captured and they were preserved and they were eventually transmitted to us. In fact, I can tell you that every day in the masjid here, after the Fajr Salah, we cover one dua a week. And Hafiz Basharat actually covers this session. In that session, he goes over the dua, he goes over some of the various meanings of the dua, and the idea is that each week, everyone present gains the opportunity to be able to memorize that particular dua. So the idea is to slowly build up a repertoire of dua at their appropriate time and place that we have examples of from the Prophet ﷺ. And so that provides us with a very, very great opportunity because it's an expression of our ability to ask and our acknowledgement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's greatness and grandeur. Just as an aside, I would recommend that everybody here try to also follow along with that. At this point, we're in the process of trying to post it, and it will be soon, inshallah. But I also know that there's recordings and they go out. It's worthwhile for all of us to slowly begin to take advantage of that type of opportunity because, you know, you don't just wake up one morning and memorize 200 or 300 dua. But it's something that if somebody over time makes an effort towards, then they can definitely slowly create a little treasure of dua that they can make throughout the day. The benefit of those duas is not only the fact that it allows us to express ourselves in a way that we would never be able to do so, except that we learned from the Prophet ﷺ how to say those things. But even just as important is that it gives us a constant reminder throughout the day of checkpoints in which we have to make sure that we're remembering and connecting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. typically, if we spend 24 hours in a day, we're going to be relatively heedless. However, if we pause on occasion, which have been built into the routine of the day, then we're obviously going to be much more likely to reconnect with Allah. So if I'm in the habit of every time I enter the house and every time I leave the house to make a particular dua, I'm automatically going to be in a state of dhikr at that time and the associated times around it, because I'm thinking about that dua, along with all the benefits that are associated with making those dua. If I'm constantly making a dua every time I enter the washroom and leave the washroom, and I make a dua every time I make wudu and I end wudu, I make a dua every time I enter the masjid and exit the masjid, I make a dua every time I start my car, I make a dua every time I begin eating and finish eating, you can just start adding up and realizing that you're probably going to be in a state of dua pretty much throughout most of the day. Because these little statements, what they do is they reset us and they allow us to be able to reconnect ourselves with our Lord, who essentially has granted us so many mercies that we would never be able to even count them. So as a general rule, anyone who's seeking deen should be constantly making an effort towards dua. Now, one of the benefits of these various dua is that they teach us what to ask for, and they teach us how to ask for it. And I think that we shouldn't take that lightly. We shouldn't take that for granted, because we have very limited knowledge. And in our limited knowledge and limited understanding of the world around us, we wouldn't necessarily know, number one, what to ask, number two, how to ask it, and number three, what words to use in order to achieve it. But what happens is when you have the dua that were established by the Prophet ﷺ, you learn what to ask for, when to ask, and how to ask. And that's really, really important in the context of things. Now, interestingly, there's a narration in the book of Imam Bukhari, in which the Prophet ﷺ shares a story. And the story is essentially a story of how people don't necessarily know what's best for them, but Allah knows what's best, and so we really need to relegate matters to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And interestingly, it's actually commonly known as the story of the child that talked. Or spoke. Let's put it that way. The story of the child that spoke. So essentially what happened, and this is in Bukhari, by the way, like I said at the beginning, essentially what happened was that there was a baby infant and a mom. And this mom was feeding her infant, and while she was feeding her infant, a man passed by on a grand horse, appearing to be very noble and grand. So, you know, like is human nature, it's funny because you have this story from 1400 years ago, but human nature does not change whatsoever. If somebody drives up in a Ferrari in the masjid parking lot, I'm sure that people would just like leave the gathering and go check out the Ferrari, you know. It's just human nature. We get attracted to things where, you know, sometimes they're silly. But anyway, so just imagine, I mean, you know, in today's terms, a man drives by in a Ferrari and comes up, you know, pulls up in front of everybody. So this guy rides past the mom and the baby, and this person is riding this, you know, grandiose horse and appears to be very noble and appears to be very wealthy. And so, as is a natural inclination of human beings, and particularly a mom, think about a mom, you know, how much love a mother has for her child. A dua comes from the mother's tongue. And she says, she looks at this person who seems so respectful and who seems so accomplished and who seems so successful, and she's got her baby, you know, right there, she's feeding her baby. So she makes this dua that, oh Allah, make my child like this person. Oh Allah, make my child like this person. And the baby at that time, this is the miracle of this particular story, the baby at that time says, oh Allah, don't make me like him. Oh Allah, don't make me like him. So the mom doesn't say anything. First of all, she's in shock because the baby's speaking. But also because like the dua was made by the mom, and now this baby makes the complete opposite dua. And the mom doesn't say a word. Then what happens next? They are in another place. They go to a different place. And again, the baby's being fed. The mom and the baby are interacting in a way that is just one of the most bonding moments that can exist between a mother and a child. And all of a sudden, they are in a location or they pass by a circumstance where there's all these people making all this commotion, just a lot of commotion. And the mom looks at the commotion of the people and sees that there is a girl, let's say older young woman, who is being taunted by the villagers. And she's being taunted by the villagers because they're saying that she committed adultery and she was a thief. She committed adultery and she was a thief. So you can only imagine, like, what type of person that could be. So the mom, in her deep love for the child, and at that moment when she's just interacting with her child and only wants what's best for her child, she looks at that circumstance and she appreciates how extreme it is, how extreme the circumstance of the villagers surrounding this particular lady and this lady being blamed for these crimes. And she makes dua at that point, just like she did at the first occasion. She makes dua that, oh Allah, don't make my child like this. Oh Allah, don't make my child like this. And at that moment, the infant speaks again and says, oh Allah, make me like her. So now the mom is really in shock, because on the first occasion, it's like, okay, well, you know, who knows? This guy's riding a nice horse, and maybe he'll be another person who rides a different horse or whatever it is. I mean, you could throw a lot of interpretations at the first statement, but when the second statement is made, there's very little room for interpretation, because there's obviously what appears, you know, outwardly what appears to be such a bad person. And now this child not only says, you know, not the mom makes this dua, and the child says, make me like her. I mean, that's fairly extreme. So at that point, the mother turns to the child and says, what are you saying? What are you saying? Like, how can you make such an extreme statement? And then the child begins to explain or unravel the entire circumstance. And so the child says, I made the first dua, because the person that you wanted to meet me to be like was a wicked person. The person you wanted me to be like was a wicked person. So I made dua that, oh Allah, don't make me like him. And I made dua at the second occasion because the lady that was being blamed by the villagers, she was a righteous person. She was neither an adulteress nor was she a thief. And she had been wrongly blamed by the people. And so I made dua, oh Allah, make me like her. Now, there's a lot of interesting points that arise from this particular circumstance. I mean, it's well known because it's the infant who spoke. You know, that's really like the unique circumstance that surrounds this particular story. But one of the things that we can appreciate from this, and perhaps that's one of the main lessons to be gained, is number one, we never know what we see. We never know the reality behind a circumstance, despite the fact that it may appear so evident to us. We never know the reality behind a circumstance, despite the fact that it may appear so evident to us. And we tend to create desire in our heart, which sometimes can even be articulated as dua, but certainly often arises as inclinations in the heart, by looking at the external of something and making judgments as if the external represents something deeper. For example, we look at somebody that's wealthy and we think, wow, if I had that, I mean, it's just a natural thought that comes in the back of my mind. If I was a billionaire, I would, you know, whatever. everybody makes these, you know, everybody has these dreams and aspirations. And if I was the president, I would. And if I was in charge, I would. But the reality is that when we look at something so externally and so superficially, we have no idea what the true nature of that issue is. How can we? Only Allah knows the depth of what's happening. It may be that you look at the person and they're a billionaire, but you know they lived the life of a pauper. You don't know. You don't know. They may live the life of a, you know, they may have all these other associated problems that may come with that circumstance. So, and similarly, you know, a lot of times we look at something negative and, you know, that even seems more obvious to us. We look at someone or something or someone that we want to blame, and we look at that circumstance and we're so ready to blame the particular individual or the particular circumstance, but we don't necessarily know the whole story. Just because a bunch of people think something is good doesn't make that thing good. Just because a bunch of people go crazy and think that, you know, oh my gosh, this is what life should be, or this is what we should aim for, or this should be our purpose, doesn't mean that that makes it something that we should aim for. And similarly, just because a bunch of people think something to be a certain way doesn't make it that way. There's a reality behind, there's a deeper reality behind issues and circumstances that we often are not aware of and don't see. And without knowing the entire picture, it becomes very difficult for us to, or it becomes very dangerous for us to make assumptions and to make statements as if we wish A or we don't wish B. So the lesson to be learned here is that when we make dua, we should be particular about relegating the matter to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's really dangerous to pigeonhole something. For example, sometimes we get so fixated on a thing that we want that thing. And I'll just give you an example. It comes up often in marriage. You know, two people just become so fixated on the fact that they should be married. Let's say, I'm not saying that they're already married. Let's say that they're thinking about getting married. So there's two people that are thinking about getting married. Sometimes people get so fixated on this, the process of getting married, that they lose sense of the reality of whether that's actually good for them or not. Like, is that person really truly good for me or not? And we can never know that. Yes, we have, you know, I mean, we have surrogates. What we mean by surrogates is things that allow us to be able to try to ascertain a real situation. For example, one of the surrogates in marriage is the person righteous? Another surrogate in marriage is, does the person have good character? So these are surrogates, but they don't represent the true reality. They are ways by which we try to determine the true reality. But we still have to recognize that in the end, the only one that knows the true reality is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like, how does Allah know that because this person seemingly doesn't seem right for me, how do we know that that person might not be the best match for me over the length of my lifetime? Because I'm making a decision at one particular subset of time, right? A little moment of time. I'm trying to make a decision today based on what's going to happen over the next 50 years if I'm looking at marriage. How do I know what type of kids are going to be produced? How do I know what type of life is going to be lived? How do I know what type of support's going to occur between the husband and wife? Whether the wife will become sick or the husband will become sick, or whether the wife will be successful or whether the husband will be successful, or what the future holds. There's like 99.9% of the variables that are completely unknown in marriage. And we just scratch the surface and try to make an effort to make a decision that we have no idea what the ramifications of that decision will be downstream. So what does that mean? That means that part of making dua is to relegate the matters to the one who knows. Part of making dua is to relegate the matters to the one who knows, not necessarily getting fixated on one thing or another, but instead getting fixated on the idea that only Allah knows what's best for me. And part of maturity is to recognize that only Allah knows what's best for me. Now, I mean, people come all the time and they'll say, well, I want to get married. Can you make dua for this marriage? And I say, no, I won't make dua for your marriage. Oh my God, subhanAllah, why not? No, I will make dua that Allah grant you what's best in your marriage. Because I don't know and you don't know. However, there are certain surrogates that you should consider. And those surrogates are not established by anything other than the hadith. Hadith are very clear, the sunnah is very clear, that these are the things that a person should look at the time of getting married. You know, married, you look at the righteousness, you look at the piety, you look at the family, you look at the character. Right? These are just common sense things that are readily available to anybody. You don't need some deep insight in order to be able to ascertain these things. And it's not like you need to go to a particular sheikh for them to be able to tell you, yes, this is this and this is that. It doesn't work that way. These things are general common principles that anybody can ascertain. That's how the deen is created. It's such that we can all be able to ascertain these very simple things. And so when we're trying to make decisions in life, when we're trying to make important decisions in life particularly, but even small decisions, we always relegate the matter to Allah. We always relegate the matter to Allah. And that's because only Allah knows. And in fact, that's the essence of the very famous dua which the Prophet ﷺ used to teach, just as he used to teach the Quran, which is the dua of istikhara. So you can just imagine, the Prophet ﷺ used to teach one dua, the same way that he used to teach the Quran, ayat of the Quran, meaning with the same emphasis, with the same fervor, with the same consistency, with the same regularity, with the same, in the same degree of as many people as possible, and that was the dua of istikhara, which essentially, you know, very simply translated, and I'm not going to go into the details, a very simple summation of that dua is, oh Allah, you know and I don't know. Oh Allah, you decree and I don't decree. Oh Allah, you control the world and I control nothing. So if this is good for me, make it easy for me, bless me in it. And if this is bad for me, make it hard for me, make me hard for it. You know, if this is bad for me, push me away from it and push it away from me and replace it with something better and make me happy with it. So you can see very quickly that the dua that was the most emphasized by the Prophet ﷺ is essentially a dua which basically relegates the matter to Allah completely. It doesn't say, I know a little bit and you know a lot. I know nothing, you know Allah. Allah, you're the one that knows. I have no control. You're the one that has all control. So anytime we're making a decision, and anytime, by the way, you know, dua is not just the act of the tongue. It's the inclination of the heart, which is explicated by the words of the tongue. So maybe I should just say in a more broad-based way, that anytime we create inclinations in our hearts, anytime we allow an inclination to arise in our heart, we should relegate that inclination to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because we never know. Something that is so seemingly slam dunk good for me, you know, slam dunk layup good for me, may not be good for me. And something that is so seemingly bad for me, slam dunk layup bad for me, may not be bad for me. How do we know? Yeah, we have basic criteria that we have to apply. And so as we're making decisions and creating inclinations, we apply those. But in the end, we still relegate the matter to Allah. So much so that the scholars recommend even making istikhara at the time of going for Hajj. Now, I mean, this raises an interesting discussion, which is that we don't make istikhara about the mandates because we know those are absolute. So I'm not going to make istikhara, ya Allah, should I pray Fajr this morning, as ridiculous as it sounds, because that's absolute. So there's no need to discuss that. I'm 100% sure that the best thing I can do in the morning is to pray the Fajr prayer. And the worst thing I can do in the morning is to leave the Fajr prayer. There's no doubt in my mind about that. I don't make istikhara about that. But in the matter of Hajj, the scholars recommend that a person also make istikhara about the Hajj, to the extent that there's a need for istikhara. Now, obviously, if it's mandated upon their shoulder, then they have to make that Hajj. But there are some things that are variables, even in something that appears to be so constant. For example, what day should I travel? What group should I travel with? Should I go to Mecca or Medina first, etc.? You know, these are all things that should be considered. And they all require some degree of recognizing that only Allah knows what's best for us. And I think this is like a very misunderstood principle, because we make some very, very firm decisions in our mind based on what we think is right. And sometimes it turns out to be very, very wrong. I don't know if I shared this story with you previously, but it's just popping in my head. I met a person once. I was studying in Islamabad. So I went to study in Islamabad in the late 1990s. And one time I got sick and I decided that I was going to go to the hospital. I was that sick. And so anyway, I took myself to the hospital. And I went to the hospital. I got a checkup. It wasn't the kind of sickness where you just, you couldn't like even walk and you need to go in an ambulance. But I just felt it was could be serious because I don't know. I was like a medical student, so everything to me is like the worst disease possible. So anyway, I decided to go to the hospital. And I was leaving the hospital. I was sitting outside. There was like a bench, and there was this person sitting there. And I noticed that they were reading something in English. So I asked the person, are you from America? Are you from the West? And the person said, yes, I'm from the States. And I started speaking to the person, and eventually I found out that the person was a medical student. And he was just explaining to me his story of how he got there. And one of the things he said to me, which I still remember to this day, was he was kind of debating whether or not he should even be pursuing medicine. I just remember that much. It's like it's been 20 years since I had this conversation. So it's interesting that this is even popping up in my head at this point. But vaguely, I'm roughly kind of giving you the circumstances. I'm sure I'm not 100% accurate here. But what I do remember from that conversation is that he expressed some degree of reluctancy about whether or not he should be studying medicine and whether this was the right thing for him and the fact that he was in a foreign country and how hard it was. And I kind of related to that because I recognized how hard it was to just be where I was because I myself was from a foreign country, although I was studying in a different environment and obviously had a different goal. So one of the things I asked him was, so why don't you go back? Like, why do you have to stay here? And he said to me that, one of the big things for me is that it would really break my parents' heart if I went back. And I said, well, maybe your parents, they'll get over it, or I don't know what I said, something. And he said that, well, this is a really important issue for my parents because they sent my brother to go pursue medicine and he died in an accident while he was studying. So I feel like I really have to fulfill this wish. And, I started thinking in the back of my head, like, subhanAllah, you never know. Can you imagine how excited a person would be that their child got into medical school and is studying medicine and is doing something that, the family as a whole has agreed on that this would be the right decision. And all of a sudden, word comes that this, poor child has passed away while they're studying medicine. Like, who knows what the future holds? Who knows? Who knows where, like, we look at a house and we think that this is the best house for me. I love this backyard. I love this kitchen. I love this bedroom. I love this neighborhood. And all of a sudden we buy the house and who knows if there's going to be a fire there one day? Who knows if there's going to be a theft there one day? Who knows if somebody comes in with a gun and kills the person in that house one day? I mean, we don't know. Who knows if in that house four children are born and they're all going to become half of the Quran? I don't know. You don't know. We don't know. We can look at Zillow. We could find out what few pieces of data, what's the taxes, what's the value of the house. And, people feel so data centric, and we're in a data centric world now. Everybody thinks just because you have data, everything's solved. But anyway, it's a separate topic. But the point remains is that, yes, I mean, data is valuable. Data is important. Data provides us with a basic amount of guidance. And the deen reminds us to do our due diligence. That due diligence basically means do your research. And that's part of istikhara, by the way. I mean, the recommended way of making istikhara is that a person first understand the matter, the person study the matter, the person do their due diligence, which basically means they go and approach and ask the people of knowledge concerning that matter. And then after doing all of that, they also make istikhara. After doing all of that, they also make istikhara. It's not, hey, I'm going to sit in this room and just make istikhara and the answer is going to come to me, green is yes, blue is no type of thing. It doesn't happen that way. It's not the reality of, it may be for some people, I guess, the reality of istikhara, but it's not the common occurrence of istikhara. The point is that, yes, data has its place. Yes, experience and asking is part of the istikhara process, more because we make an effort and less because we necessarily gain data. And what I mean by that is that when we show Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we're availing ourselves of the means available to us, that's a sign to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we're making an effort towards that thing, which is exactly what we're supposed to do. فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. It's in fact the fulfillment of the verse in the Quran, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ. Ask the people of remembrance, إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ, if you don't know. So that's common, that's there. But in the end, the fundamental idea and the final relegation of the matter is to Allah. After doing the due diligence, after doing the study, after comparing and contrasting the various options before us, we then put that matter to Allah and say, I don't know. I did this little scratch the surface research, but I don't know. Only, ya Allah, only you know. I don't decree, only you decree. I don't destine, only you destine. So we then put the matter to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we relegate it in such a way that we recognize that Allah and only Allah knows what's best. And that's really important because again, our eyes and ears and mind can deceive us. Our eyes and ears and mind can deceive us. Look at the story. This infant is basically teaching all of us that what seemingly with the eyes and with the ears and with the pomp of coming in a very grandiose horse, you know, the eyes see the grandness and the greatness and the ears hear the grandness and the greatness. But what fundamentally underlied that was something that was totally not visible. And on the opposite extreme, when there's this poor woman who's being accused of adultery and accused of theft, and she's not at all guilty of either of those crimes, the eyes apparently see that she's being blamed. And the ears apparently hear that she's being blamed. And the mind eventually concludes that she's not someone that any of us would want to be. How much more firm conclusion can we come to? Yet the baby highlights to the mom and highlights to all of us until the end of time that sometimes what seemingly appears to be one way may not necessarily be that way. And just because a bunch of people make a decision about something doesn't necessarily mean that that decision is correct. In fact, the whole world can be upside down. It happens all the time. We live in a time like that right now. Just because everybody thinks one thing is great doesn't make that great. And just because everybody somehow, you know, labels something to be something doesn't necessarily mean that that label is true or applicable. There's depth to these matters. Like all of life, there's depth to matters. I know that human beings very quickly like to make conclusions because it's convenient. Very quickly make a conclusion about something because it's relatively convenient. But that's not the way the world works. The world is highly complex and highly intricate and very convoluted. That's why we have a Sharia. It guides us along the process of how we come to conclusions. Khair, and in the end, the simple summary is only Allah knows. Allah is the one that knows all and hears all and sees all. And we always relegate our matters to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we always exist in the confines of the Sharia. The Sharia creates, the sacred law creates a series of guidelines that allow us to be able to determine how to navigate circumstances. How to navigate all types of circumstances. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us amongst those who always relegate their matters to Allah, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us amongst those who don't necessarily get deceived by the opinions of others, but instead are able to see matters for what they truly are. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alamin. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Salawat